Well, good morning. We will be in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. So if you have a Bible, open to Mark 12, 13. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. The chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the little numbers. So find the big number 12 and go down until you see the little 13. Two things in life are certain: death and taxes. Or so they say, right? Last week, we saw that Jesus claimed death is not certain, that he is Lord of death. So, we're probably hoping that he says taxes aren't certain either, right? Or at least we're a little curious, what does Jesus think about taxes? And why are we curious? You know, why are we curious about what other people think about their opinions, especially those who claim to have authority, like Jesus did? Why do we turn on the TV to see sound bites, to see politicians talking, or scroll through Facebook or Twitter or your favorite social media and see what other people have to say about the war in Ukraine, about taxes, about baby formula shortage? Often it's because we want to judge them based on what they say. That we want our heroes to agree with us and our enemies to, and we want more ammunition to use against those we disagree with. We want to see our heroes look good and clever and say witty things. And we want to see those who we disagree with look like fools. And that's what we find today in this story, Mark chapter 12. Jesus has been claiming authority from the beginning of Mark. In fact, Mark almost records the actions of Jesus like he's a general blazing through the countryside, immediately going from one place to another, inside Judea, outside of Judea, always showing and displaying great authority, as we saw last week, right? Authority over nature, authority over spirits, authority over disease, authority over death. And in claiming this authority, he is making the current authorities nervous. They're not very happy with him. So much so that when the one who claims to be the leader of God's people shows up at Jerusalem, finally, in chapter 11, they don't even welcome him. And then they confront him. In fact, he goes through all three unofficial branches of the ruling people of Israel. In the middle of chapter 11, he confronted the priests and showed how their authority was a sham. And around the end of 11 and beginning of 12, he confronted the elders and showed how their authority was a sham. And now we come to the scribes, those who claim to interpret the law of God. And they are not happy that he has been one claiming to rightly interpret the law. And so they come to him, as we see in verse 13, to trap him in his talk. They want to get a great little sound bite that they can tweet out that will hit YouTube and get millions and millions of views to show this Jesus is someone who is foolish, who doesn't actually have authority, who is unwise. And the questions they are going to ask him are about more than just the information. They are about the heart of Christ, the heart of the questioners, and about our hearts as well. And so rather than looking at just the questions and the information presented, as we go through this story, we will see three different encounters. And for each encounter, I want you in your head or in your notes to answer these three questions. How do the questioners approach Jesus? What's their attitude? How do they go about asking him a question? What is the core of their question? What are they really getting at with their question? And number three, how does Jesus respond to them? So how do the questioners approach Jesus? What's the core of their question? And how does Jesus respond to them? Because Mark is recording these encounters not just to give us information about the Lord or to create a systematic theology, but to teach us that the unrivaled wisdom of Jesus compels us to abandon our pride and to submit to the Lord in humility. The unrivaled wisdom of Jesus compels you to abandon your pride and to submit to the Lord in humility. So let's read our text, Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 34, and then I'll pray. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself, your heart, your law to sinners like us. Last week, we saw our Lord comforting people in their fear. And this week we see him confronting people in their pride. And so we ask that you would give us humble hearts, that if there is anything on which we are rebuked or corrected or sin is pointed out, that we would rejoice, that you teach us, that you discipline us as your children. And that you sent your Son, the wise and perfect judge, to give up his life for people such as these in this passage. So we ask that you would open our eyes now to show us the authority of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, what does Jesus have to say about taxes? In the first encounter, verses 13 through 17, we see. Starts out with some Pharisees and some Herodians coming to ask him a question. So what did you think of these questioners? We might not be as familiar with Pharisees and Herodians. Maybe even wonder, why does Mark even mention that, who they are? So if we take a more contemporary example to get the same feeling, we might understand something like some Democrats and Republicans came. Not just center-of-the-aisle moderate ones, left-leaning Democrats and right-leaning Republicans. That's essentially who the Pharisees and the Herodians are. The Herodians, big government. Rome, they like Rome. They like Herod, the king installed by Rome. They like the soldiers. They like the tax. They like being close to authority and rubbing elbows. The Pharisees, the party of the people who hate Rome, who hate Roman interference, who are loved by the commoners. And so we see political enemies who acknowledge a common threat. They hate each other, but they hate Jesus more. In fact, they've been working together since chapter 3 of Mark's gospel to figure out how can we kill him. He's been a thorn in their side for too long, and now he's shown up on their turf, so they're going to use their political weapons, flattery, trickery, laying a trap to catch Jesus. You know, they start with nice words. We know you are true. We know that you are not swayed by anyone's opinion. So when Jesus steps on the landmine, hey, wasn't our fault. We said the guy's great. And they show us that it is possible to be divided against one another and united against Christ. That in our political debates or theological debates, we can have differing opinions and feel like we're on the right side, maybe even have some of the right answers, but we're united in our attitudes and in our pride against the Lord. And what's the core of their question? They're asking about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What's the big deal? I mean, why do we even talk about taxes? Why do we care about taxes, right? More taxes, the idea is, means the government can do more. And we are giving them more authority, right? We want you to do more. We want you to take greater authority, so we're going to give you more money. Or vice versa, we want a small government. We just want you to take care of a few things, so we'll just give you a little bit of money. And so the core of this question is a question of acknowledging authority, right? Because they're asking, when they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is Caesar actually king over us or not? Should we give him money? Should we acknowledge, yes, here you go, we serve you, here's some of our money. I mean, that's why we threw tea into the harbor, right? We don't want these taxes. No taxation without representation, so we're going to chuck all of this in the ocean. But really, both sides have a small view of God's authority. And when we have a small view of God's authority, we will deny his authority over other things. Because they think, okay, I make this much money. I'm okay getting rid of this much, this little amount. So who am I going to give it to? Who has authority over my life? As we'll see later on in chapter 12, They see all of these rich people coming into the temple, and they're giving, putting money in the offering box, but they still have so much money left over, and they use it however they please. And so Jesus forces them to acknowledge the facts. And so he begins by, in wisdom, responding in kind, right? He exposes their hypocrisy to everyone. Why are you putting me to the test? And then he essentially turns the tables on them, both of them, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Number one, he doesn't have a denarius. He's not walking around with Roman coin in his pocket. But then he makes the Pharisees, he makes his questioners acknowledge, hey, whose picture is on this? And they have to say, Caesar, the name of the king they hate. And they have his money because they bring it to him. He also responds in grace because he settles the debate. They've been arguing with each other. Should we pay taxes or not? And what does he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yes. If some government wants to stamp a picture of someone on it, give it back to him. He's agreeing, or rather Paul is agreeing with him when in Romans 13 he talks about submitting to authorities, right? Because they are instituted by God. As he continues on to say, in wisdom, revealing the truth behind the debate, that the Lord's authority is boundless. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Which is what? If this coin has the image of Caesar stamped on it, what has the image of God stamped on it? We do. God owns the means of production. In a truly 100% socialist society or communist society, the state owns everything, all property, all money, all land, the means of production. In a truly ideal 100% capitalistic society, the individuals own everything. The money, the property, the land, the stuff, the means of production. Jesus says, God owns everything. That it's not a matter of separating out, okay, here's my paycheck. This much goes to the government, this much goes to God. I'm going to do whatever I want with this much. God owns everything. That doesn't mean we throw our entire paycheck into the tithing box, but it means that we strive to live in such a way, use what we have to bring him glory and honor. And sometimes that means paying taxes. So the challenge then is, what questions of ours reveal a small view of God's authority? Whether in our hearts or to others, what are questions we ask, which we're really asking because we're assuming God only has authority over this part of my life? You know, what should I do with my Sunday mornings rather than how does God want me to spend my week? How much should I tithe to the church? Rather than how does God want me to use my money? This unrivaled wisdom of Christ is compelling us to abandon our pride in limiting the authority of God and to submit to his unbound authority in humility. So the Pharisees and Herodians crash and burn spectacularly. So here come the Sadducees, which maybe you've heard. Why were they called the Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or life after death. Like many people today. You live, you die, that's it. They also, interestingly enough, they did believe in the Bible, the first five books, the ones that Moses wrote. But they said, nothing else is authoritative. This is it. This is the Bible. Which is why they ask a question from Moses. Because they're saying, yes, Moses is authoritative. Here comes people who deny a Lord they can't understand. Because Jesus and other people taught a resurrection. And as we can see from their wonderful theological question, the resurrection sounds stupid to them. It sounds ridiculous. They can't get their own heads around it, so they deny it. And so they come in guns blazing to show Jesus, man, this is really dumb. This thing that you teach, this resurrection, imagine if there were one bride for seven brothers. Maybe something that sounds a little weird to us, but in Moses' time, this was to protect the family line and the woman, to care for them. And they say, this is ridiculous. Imagine this scenario, right? We love doing that, right? In our debates. Imagine if this happened. Wouldn't that, you know, that makes your idea look so dumb. And so what is at the core of their question? What are they really questioning? It's a question of understanding authority. Essentially, they're saying there is no power, or we acknowledge no power or authority that we can't explain. That the only authority we acknowledge is one that is less than us, really. And so how does Jesus respond? Because when we have a small view of God's power, we will subject his work to our authority, saying that he must do things this way. He must do things my way. And so Jesus, in wisdom, forces them to see they don't even understand what is right in front of them. As he quotes Moses back to them. In wisdom, he responds in kind. They come in, guns blazing. They don't even lay a trap. They just walk up to him, pull out the biggest, you know, boxing glove they have, and try and punch him in the face. And how does he respond? What is the first and last thing Jesus says to them? What's the first and last thing Jesus says to them? He doesn't beat around the bush. You're wrong. Before he even explains it, he's just like, you're wrong. And then he ends with, you are quite wrong. They brought what they thought was their biggest gun. And it was clearly outmatched. In wisdom, Jesus gives grace to them. Because they ask this question, they really don't care about the answer, do they? They don't really care whose husband or whose wife or what's going to happen. They don't even believe in the afterlife. And Jesus reveals something new to us in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Something that hadn't been taught in the history of God's people till now. What happens when we, in this case, what would actually happen? He answers it. Not because they deserve it. They're being jerks to him. But because he's giving them grace. And then he reveals the truth, that the Lord's power is boundless. And he essentially, if you were to walk up to Pastor Pierre and be like, hey, haven't you read John 3:16? He asked these people who love the law, who memorize the law, have you ever read that part about the burning bush? how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Once again, teaching that it's not just the facts, but the grammar of the Bible is inspired because it hangs on the word am. Right? If someone gets divorced or loses their job, they say, I was a husband. I was the CEO of this company. And here is God speaking to Moses after Abraham has died, after Isaac has died, after Jacob has died, and saying, I not was their God, I am. That he is Rebekah's God. He is the God of those who cling to him in faith and die. And so he says, look, you agree with Moses' law. You don't even see what's right in front of your face. You are quite wrong. So what questions of ours reveal a small view of God's power? There is nothing wrong with asking questions. What we are seeing here is it is the attitude of our hearts. And so there are perfectly good questions we can ask about the Bible, right? What is the resurrection? What does it mean for us? How does God's sovereignty and man's choice play out together? How does God allow bad? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Those are good questions, but they can become weapons that we wield poorly against God, just like they are wielding the scriptures poorly against Jesus. As we may mock certain things in the Bible we don't agree with, Jesus here is urging us. His wisdom, which once again has defeated his opponents, is compelling us to abandon our pride, to think we must be able to explain or fully understand God, and submit to the Lord in humility. So what does Jesus then have to say about the law of God, this last encounter, beginning in verse 28? We see one of the scribes come up. And how about this questioner? What's his angle? Does he have one? He came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him which commandment is the most important of all. So far, this guy looks pretty chill. He's like, oh man, I love debating the law. Let's go to the temple today, see what's on Twitter. What's the question being thrown around? Oh man, this Jesus dude, he's doing pretty well. Yeah. Okay, he's a little curious. This is just someone who thinks Jesus is owed a fair chance. Yeah, let's give Jesus a chance to answer. What does he think about the law? Right? Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, at the core of that is what? What is owed to the Lord? We're still on this idea of the Lord's authority and power, right? So when I flip open the Bible, man, there sure are a lot of to-dos. I don't have time this morning to read them all. So which one should I read? Which one should I hide in my heart? Right? What do we owe the Lord? And so Jesus gives more than is owed. Because as Scripture teaches us, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us his word. He doesn't owe us his law. He has already poured out more than enough on us. But Jesus answers, and in wisdom, he responds in kind. Once again, this guy comes up. He's got no angle. He just asks. And so Jesus just answers, right? Jesus answered. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he goes on. Yet in wisdom, he's responding in grace. Because what was his question? Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus almost sounds like when someone asks you, what's your favorite dessert? Or what's your favorite video game? Or what's your favorite movie? And you're like, well, I can't really pick just one, right? As long as it has chocolate in it. And he gives two things, yet concludes with, there is no other commandment greater than these. It's because he is doing what the teachers of that day did not do, summarize the law by tying together love for God and love for man. That they're in the same domain. So that John will write in 1 John that you can't say you love the Lord and hate your brother. Because loving your neighbor is loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So that loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength doesn't mean you just grab a Bible and sit all day and ignore your kids and ignore your husband and ignore your work responsibilities. That putting all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength into those relationships as well, since God is Lord of you and them, is loving God. He responds with truth that the demands of the law are boundless. Because if the authority of God is boundless, if the power of God is boundless, then everything is owed to him. So we're coming back to taxes, right? We gripe and groan when whatever your tax bracket percentage is taken out of your paycheck because we want to have some control. We owe God everything. Which leads us to our last question, actually. There's another one hidden in this passage. And that is, what does Jesus have to say about you? Because we see here a scribe whose pride is more subtle than the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. Because Jesus answers, and then what happens in verse 32? And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love one and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And inside he's like, yes. I just won the Twitter debate. I just got the best comment in on the thread. Here they are standing in front of the temple. So he even adds this flourish, right? It's better than all this stuff we're doing right here. But his view of Jesus is similar to everyone else's, which is why he starts with, "You are right, teacher." He's not like the people we saw last week when their eyes were opened to Jesus' power. They collapsed at his feet and acknowledged him as Lord. He approaches Jesus as an equal to say, "Yeah, you're right. That's a good answer, right? I know. I should know. I'm a scribe." And so there are subtle ways that we can challenge the authority of Christ. In our hearts, in our attitudes, in our assumptions. That essentially, we are able of our own power and our own strength and our own judgment to determine what is right. But we see in the end that there is only one who has the authority to judge. There is only one whose opinion matters. Jesus the Christ. so that this scribe who came up in verse 28 and saw that Jesus answered well, says his little flashy piece. And we see in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And that's the big reveal. The whole time people have been coming up to Jesus, here, the experts of the law on their home turf, saying, here comes this interloper. Let's throw tricks and questions and traps and, or maybe just ask his opinion so that we can make a judgment about him, when the whole time Jesus has been judging them. He saw their hypocrisy. He saw that the Sadducees are just flat out wrong. And he sees that this guy, what? You are not far from the kingdom of God. But he's not there. And so one last time, Jesus is responding in wisdom. He's responding in like kind. This man says, yeah, I know what's up. I've got some authority. Just like the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, he's got a card to play. And so Jesus plays his draw infinity card. He's the one who has authority. He's the gatekeeper for the kingdom. The one who determines who's in and who's out, who's wise and who's foolish. And Jesus responds in grace. Because this Jesus, who has been revealed both in deed and word, in power and wisdom, to hold ultimate authority, will do what with it? He told us in chapter 10, verse 45, perhaps one of the crown jewels of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That the one who knows completely the demands of the law, the one who knows the authority of the Lord, the one who knows the power and the might and the justice of God, gave his life for those who don't. For those who think they answer wisely. For those who think they judge rightly. For those who even subtly claim authority for themselves. He responds once again in truth that Jesus' opinion is really the only one that matters. That this authority we see them talking about, that the Lord has over all people, all time, all space, everything owed to, he has that authority. And so this not just declared Jesus is wise, but now we have seen him disarming his opponents, disarming us, and using his unrivaled wisdom to compel us to abandon our pride and submit to the Lord in humility. We've seen both last week and this week not necessarily the things we should do in our lives, right? Last week we talked about how there are things that we can do that the actions are right, but our heart is wrong. We are driven by fear. And so now we see here that there are questions that can be legitimate, but there are ways in which we use them wrong to get leverage against God or to put down others, right? We see passages like Psalm 91, the Lord will not let your foot slip. He'll protect you, right? And so we turn to others who are suffering and saying, you apparently don't love God enough, right? I quoted Psalm 91. It must be true. or we see things in the Bible that we can't make sense of, and we say, well, no need reading this. Because I've got it figured out. And so we pray that the Lord would give us humble hearts. And let's close in that vein now before the benediction. God, we once again ascribe to you praise and glory and honor that you love sinners, that you love the blind, that you love your own people who in some ways are still half blind and fail to see your goodness and your wisdom and your power and your authority. And so we wander about so often trying to compartmentalize our lives, keep you out of things that we want control over. We thank you that Christ died for such as these. So we pray that you would give us new hearts, that you would open our eyes to even the subtle ways in which we are hard-hearted and stiff-necked against you and your Spirit, your Word, and your Son. We thank you that in Christ, those who are united to him by faith are accepted, are judged to be righteous because of his work. So we pray that you'd renew our love for your Son, for the one who has all authority and dominion. In Christ's name we pray, amen.